Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to Luke chapter 22. I wanted to say that we spent a good part of our day yesterday with our dear friend Larry Spear, and they had Brenda Spear's life celebration yesterday. Brenda hasn't been cremated yet. She always wanted to donate her body to science, and that's what happened. But Larry's family gathered yesterday and friends up in Terre Haute, and the funny thing, we met Larry back in 1994, 95. Brenda Spear, one of the classiest, most elegant ladies we've ever met in our life, and that they always talked about their daughters, Linnell and Michelle. And I want you to know, in 22, am I doing my math right? In all of this time, I only knew them as two portraits on the mantle. And after a while, I really began to wonder if they actually existed. Maybe Larry and Brenda just bought, you know, picture frames at Walmart and put them up there, and these were just two random women. We never met them until yesterday, and we heard about their grandsons and their grandsons' wives, and we got to meet the whole family, and it kind of felt like, for me, I was meeting, I was their brother from another mother, and then afterwards, to our great surprise, Larry's not a really emotionally demonstrable kind of guy. He may actually be listening right now, because they get out of their church early and they always turn on and listen to our broadcast when they're on the way to eat. Are you jealous? But when Larry went up to me and he said, listen, all our family is going to gather at Cheddar's for dinner and you can come. I was humbled by that, and we spent a wonderful meal with them, and what got me, I think, the most is when I said, Larry, I feel privileged to be sitting here with your family. And he looked at me and he said, if you ain't family, I don't know who is. And I love him a lot. I'm so grateful that Brenda is done with her ordeal. She will be greatly missed. I will tell you that when you give another preacher a book, you never know if it's going to be welcome or if you're going to start a debate or, you know, because that's just how preachers are. And so the very night that Brenda, actually it was just a little after midnight, I told Larry, I got a book, I want to give it to you, I hope. And I told him about Imagine Heaven by John Burke, and I gave it to him. He said, okay. And he said, I'm almost finished with this other one. I'll start it in a little while. And before Brenda died, he'd read about 80 pages of that book. When the nurse came in about 12 minutes after 12 and verified that she'd passed, she'd gone home. Larry, he said, based on what I know in the Bible, and he said, if half of what I've just read in that book is true, he said, she's having a wonderful time. And that is absolutely the truth. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 22. This is right after the Garden of Gethsemane. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Well, hear the word of the Lord. He'd just been talking to his disciples. Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. While he was still speaking, verse 47, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I wonder if I were to ask you, what has been the worst night of your life? What memory would just spring to your mind? Have you ever had a night where the weight of something you have done comes crashing down on your soul and you almost feel as though you can't breathe? A night where you go off by yourself and you sit in the dark and you weep uncontrollably and you can't stop? A night where you call out to God and you beg Him to somehow let you go back and do it all again and not make the same horrible mistakes that you made, even though you know that's impossible. A night when you come face to face with the knowledge that you have deeply hurt someone you love and you have let down people who looked up to you. A night where the guilt and the shame and the remorse and the regret overwhelm you and you cry until you're exhausted and you can't cry anymore. The Apostle Peter had a night like that. This morning we're going to look at the worst night of Peter's life. On Wednesdays we've been looking at the subject, the providence of God, past 5 weeks, how over and over again in the Bible we see examples of the truth stated so wonderfully in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. May I point out to you that this promise is only for God's children, only for those who come to Him through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. You say, "Well, you're trying to make me feel bad if I'm not a Christian?" Yes. I want you to feel like a hungry person out on the sidewalk looking through the window into a restaurant at people eating wonderful food and feeling your stomach rumble. And then I want you to see the Lord Jesus standing at a wide open door, motioning to you and saying, "Come on in, come to this table, come to me." Or in the words of Isaiah, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You say, "Well, how in the world can I do that?" And the answer is because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So God can take bad things, even the pain and the grief caused by our own sin, even sins and mistakes we make after we come to Jesus. God can make good come from even those bad things, but it does not happen immediately. Here's how we want it to be. We want it to be like a vending machine. We mess up, so we go to our vending machine God, and we put in just the right amount of, "I'm sure sorry about all that, Lord," and then out pops a package of God's good and plenty, you know, to erase all the hurt we've caused and to make all the bad go away. God is able to make good come from bad things, even the bad things that we do. But it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And first there must come the crushing. We're all familiar with the geologist's explanation of how diamonds are formed. A deposit of coal far beneath the earth is slowly crushed over eons by the immense weight bearing down on it from above, and the combination of heat and pressure and time and darkness transforms the black coal into the crystalline substance we call diamond. And even after it's found and dug up, the diamond still has to come under the hammer and chisel of a master diamond cutter. Only after all that do we have that beautiful, clear, multifaceted gem that catches and reflects the light so beautifully from every facet. God made a diamond out of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter became the first leader of the Jerusalem church after Jesus ascended back to heaven. He remained the leader there for about 15 years until the first wave of persecution scattered the believers and Peter and the other apostles were forced underground. When things settled after that, it was James, the Lord's half-brother, not James the apostle, but the James who wrote the epistle bearing his name. He emerged as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Peter then began an itinerant ministry. And he became the first one to use what Jesus called the keys of the kingdom. And Peter preached the gospel to non-Jewish people, Gentiles, that's us folks, for the first time. That's in Acts 10. And Peter's ministry to people and churches everywhere that he went, the two letters that he wrote, intending them to be circulated among the churches, we call them 1 and 2 Peter. All of this has been an immense source of strength and encouragement for Christians in every century, all over the world. But the Peter who did that is far different than the Peter we see in the Gospels. Before God could make a diamond out of him, Peter had to be crushed. The crushing began right here in our text, in the worst night of Peter's life. There's three people in view in the passage I just read to you. There's Judas, and there's Jesus, and there's Peter. We've already considered Judas. We're not going to focus much on him except to look very clearly at his tragic betrayal, the worst, most hypocritical betrayal in human history. But mostly in this passage, what we see is a contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus has emerged from his night of prayer in Gethsemane with a spirit of submission and serenity and tranquility that he displays all through the ordeal that he's to go through. Sleepy Peter's wakened with a shock to stumble brashly and pridefully and even deceitfully down into the worst night of his life. And the man who emerges from this night and from the next few weeks after it is far different and a far better servant of God than he ever was before. Simon Peter is all through the text I just read to you, even though you don't see it at first. He's kind of like a seam of coal. Peter's actions and his words, his reactions, they run all through the story of Jesus' arrest. And in this, we find both a rebuke and a very real reason for us to hope again. So here's the big idea, twin ideas really. They come out against Jesus with swords and clubs, but Jesus is not who they thought he was. And Peter is not who he thought he was. What Jesus said and what Jesus did revealed that he wasn't who they thought he was. What Peter said and what he did revealed that he wasn't at all who he thought he was. So on the worst night of Peter's life, first you see him attacking. This part of Luke's gospel, by the way, it's called the Passion Narrative. They call that in all four of the gospels. It's rather seamless, if you think about those seamless gutters they put on your house. As we read through Luke, you can see where there's a shift of perspective. And there's, but here, chapters 22, 23, and 24, there's a lot of phrases like beginning verse 47, while he was still speaking, in other words, in Gethsemane. So that account flows right into the next. Of necessity, we have to take it in chunks. But it would be very helpful if sometime you just sat down and read chapters 22, 23, and 24 all in one sitting, because it all flows together. Now, most of the time when Luke talked about a crowd in his gospel, it was positive. It was a lot of people who were very supportive of Jesus. Some in the crowd were believers. Some maybe a little confused, but they were all drawn to Jesus for one reason or another. And this vast crowd of supporters is the reason why the authorities didn't want to arrest Jesus in the temple. They were afraid the crowd would riot. But the crowd Luke's talking about in verse 47 is different. This crowd came to get Jesus. It's hard for me to think this, but some scholars think there may have been as many as 200 in this group. Maybe not that many, but a lot. This crowd's being led by Judas, and look how Luke identifies him. Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He wants us to feel the shock that it's one of the 12, one of Jesus' own hand-picked disciples who is betraying Jesus and leading this hostile crowd to arrest him. Somebody has observed that Judas tainted everything he touched. He tainted his name. His name goes all the way back to Genesis 29. One of the 12 sons of Jacob was named Judah. That means praise. And then in the time between the Testaments, there was a famous Jewish patriot named Judas. And so lots of little Jewish boys were named Judas. But after this, as Christianity spread around the world, people stopped naming their sons Judas. It became synonymous with betrayal. He tainted the name. Judas tainted the 12. He introduced plotting and deception and hypocrisy into Jesus' inner circle. He even tainted their ministry to some degree. When a woman took a vial of expensive oil and anointed Jesus' feet with it, Judas said, "Why, this was a waste. It should have been taken and sold so money could be given to the poor." And John tells us, looking back on it, that Judas only said that because he was skimming the collection and lining his own pockets. Judas tainted everything that he touched. And here he was leading the crowd, only in the sense of being their guide. He wasn't their leader. But he knew where Jesus would usually go when he went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had kept the location of the Passover supper secret, so Judas couldn't have him arrested there. But afterwards, he knew where Jesus liked to stay at night on the Mount of Olives, so he led the crowd to Jesus there. Luke doesn't give much to us about Judas' kiss. He just says he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. It was customary for students of a rabbi in those days to greet their rabbi with a kiss. You would put a hand on both shoulders and kiss him, you probably on both cheeks like they do today in the Middle East. It was a sign of affection and respect, and it made Judas' action all the more hypocritical, bitterly ironic, and horrendous. There's also a practical reason for this kiss. Even if the hostile crowd was carrying torches, John's gospel says that they were, the night would still have been dark, Jesus would have been hard to identify in the flickering light and the dancing shadows. And probably a lot of the people in this crowd hadn't been close enough to Jesus to identify him, especially in the dark. So Judas singled Jesus out with what was supposed to have been an affectionate, respectful greeting. And look at Jesus' quiet question in verse 48. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He calls Judas by name. He lets Judas know that he knows what he's up to. He affirms his own identity to Judas, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, to whom God gives all authority and power. And he emphasizes the falseness of Judas' action with a kiss. I think we can see in Jesus' question one final appeal from Jesus to Judas. Jesus had to go to the cross, but Judas didn't have to betray Jesus. And I wonder what Judas' face looked like when Jesus asked him this. Then the sleepy, startled disciples spring into action and do exactly the wrong thing. They remembered what Jesus had told them earlier about, you know, things are going to be different. Now if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. And they didn't understand. Lord, here, we've got two. And it wasn't a call to arms. He was telling them things are going to be more hostile. They didn't get it. He said, enough. There's no more time. So in effect, they ask him, now, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them didn't wait for an answer. He attacked a man who turned out to be the servant of the high priest, and he lopped off his right ear. Now, neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke tell us the name of this ear-lopping disciple. But writing long after the other three in his gospel, John tells us, John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. By the time John wrote, Peter had long been dead. Church history tells us that Peter died in Rome, and he was crucified at his own request upside down because he said he was not worthy to die in the same way his Lord did. So when John wrote, there was no chance of embarrassing Peter or causing him emotional pain by revealing that it was actually Peter who attacked the servant. And either Peter was a very bad swordsman. So was he trying to split the guy's skull and he just sliced off his ear? He was a fisherman, not a soldier after all. Or the servant may have been wearing a helmet that left the ears exposed. And maybe he was one of the fellows with prominent ears, you know. So Peter's sword hit the helmet and slides down the side, slices off his ear. Who wants a sandwich? It's all kind of gross, isn't it? However it happened, what Jesus did next revealed that he was not issuing a call to arms to his disciples then or now. He cried out, no more of this, in verse 51. And then compassionately, he touched his ear and healed him. Do you understand this is the last miracle Jesus did before he went to the cross? And it was for one of his enemies. History has shown us time and time again that when the church tries to wield the sword, very bad things happen. The sword is to be wielded by the civil government. Read Romans 13, especially the first four verses. The church's sword is the Word of God. Our method of attack is the open statement of the truth. Ephesians 6:17, 2 Corinthians 4:2. By the way, we think that John told us the name of the servant, Malchus, because Malchus became a Christian and he was known to the early church. If that's true, then Jesus' act of compassion in healing one of his enemies ended up bringing another child into the kingdom. Then Jesus confronts his enemies in verse 52 calmly with a very searching question. Have you come out as against a robber? Swords and clubs? Word robber could be used to refer to somebody lurking in a dark bend of a lonely road, waiting to attack you and take your stuff and leave you for dead. And the only way to discourage robbers from attacking you as you traveled was to travel in a large enough group with lots of guys who had their own swords and clubs. But the word robber was also used to mean an insurrectionist or a revolutionary, like the first century Sicarii. The Sicarii were, in fact, a Jewish terrorist group. They had long knives, Sicar. That's why they were called the Sicarii. They dressed normally. They would mingle in great crowds, and they were known to attack and murder Roman officials in broad daylight and then disappear into the crowd, hide their knife and start crying out in outrage like the rest of the crowd. Who did this? And they were very hard to find. When the Romans could find the Sicarii, they were very harsh with them. But Jesus wasn't a robber. He wasn't a revolutionary. He said, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. They knew where they could find him. And despite their fear of the crowds rioting, Jesus was totally capable of calming the crowds and going with them willingly. And that's exactly what he was doing right here. And then he said something that hints of an ominous evil power behind everything that's going on. Verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Apostle Paul later spoke of the spiritual powers of darkness at work in this present world. The Apostle Paul said that when someone believes in Jesus, God delivers them out of the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But Peter had not yet learned that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, and that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world and not to be won by physical conflict. So here we find Peter fighting, but he's fighting the wrong battle and in the wrong way. This is Peter attacking. And then briefly we see Peter following in verses 54 and 55. And I've heard lots of preachers beat Peter up over this. They say things like, it is never a good thing to follow the Lord at a distance. I don't really think that's being fair to Peter here. The word seized, when it says they seized Jesus, that's the typical language of arrest. And most often that was done none too gently. Jesus had brought everything to a stunned halt when he commanded Peter to put up his sword and then healed the high priest's servant. And they would have stood there for a moment, but the moment passed. This group, these officers and elders, they had a duty to do, you know, no matter who Jesus healed. So they seized him, roughly, no more of your tricks. And they led him away. And they brought Jesus, verse 54 tells us, to the high priest's house. It was illegal for the Jewish Sanhedrin council to meet at night. So they had some time to kill. Instead, they brought him to the high priest's private residence. The current high priest in that time was a man named Caiaphas. So it might have been his house. But Caiaphas' father-in-law, actually, was named Annas. He had been the high priest, but he was so corrupt, the Romans deposed him. But he remained the godfather-like figure behind the scenes influencing. And the next several high priests were all five of Annas' sons and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, to be high priest was like being president or being governor. Even after you were out of office, you retained the title. So this could have been Annas' house. One commentator, I have no idea where he got this, even suggested that Annas and Caiaphas lived in two wings of the same house. How in the world could he know that? And if he did, poor Caiaphas. But at any rate, here we find Peter following at a distance. The rest of the disciples had already fled. Peter had been sincere in his declaration. He wanted to follow Jesus even if it meant going to prison and death. And so maybe it was to make good on his boast. Maybe it was to show Jesus that he wouldn't run away, you know. But Peter followed at a distance, and Matthew's gospel said he wanted to see the end. He wanted to see how things would play out. Now, most well-to-do homes in that day had an enclosed courtyard. So this group comes back from the Garden of Gethsemane, back into Jerusalem. They come into the high priest's courtyard. It must have been cold that night, or at least chilly, because they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together. Jesus had been taken inside to be interrogated by Annas or Caiaphas, and this was the first of six questionable proceedings or trials that Jesus had to endure before going to the cross. Whatever Peter's motives, he finds himself in a bad place, in a bad time. One of those moments where, like, how did I get here? He's surrounded by enemies. They build a fire, sat down around it to keep warm, and Peter sat down among them. Maybe he thought he might still have an opportunity, you know, to use that sword and spring Jesus rescue him from his fate, despite the fact that when he had earlier told Jesus, I'm not going to allow you to be killed. Jesus spoke more roughly to Simon Peter than any other disciple. That's when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Literally, adversary. Peter didn't understand. Jesus had to go to the cross. It was on the cross that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus told his captors, if you seek me, let these men go. It was obvious Jesus didn't want anything bad to happen to his disciples or for them to get caught up in it and chewed up by what was going on. But in his bravado, Peter ignored what Jesus wanted. He followed at a distance, and he ended up at a fire surrounded by his enemies. So there's Peter attacking and Peter following, and now Peter denying. He's exhausted by lack of sleep, alarmed and angry at Jesus' arrest. He's stung by Jesus' rebuke to put up his sword. He's confused by Jesus' kindness in healing one of his enemies. He's carried along by the circumstances to find himself sitting at a fire in the high priest's courtyard. He would have been shocked. He would have been overwhelmed and probably not a little bit afraid. And so this man who would single-handedly have taken on the whole hostile mob with a sword is now intimidated by a servant girl. The fire was built up. It grew stronger. The faces around the fire are illuminated better. And a servant girl peers at him and recognizes him and says, you were with him. And in response, Peter uses words very similar to the formal declaration that a father would use to disown a child who had shamed a family, or the leaders of a synagogue would use to excommunicate an errant member. They would say, it will be as though we never knew you. So he says, woman, I do not know him. Shocked at being discovered, his first denial just falls from his lips. He cowers before a servant girl. You can imagine Peter then leaving the fire and wrapping himself up in his outer garment, maybe pulling it over his head so his face wouldn't be as easily seen. He's still in the courtyard. He's trying to lose himself in all the people who are there. And despite this, a little while later, somebody else saw him and said, you also are one of them, one of the disciples. It was a big enough courtyard. Not everybody had heard the servant girl's accusation. But the rest of this posse, one of them identifies Jesus, surrounded by hostile men, many of them no doubt still carrying their swords and clubs. Peter responds vehemently, man, I am not one of them. The third denial comes about an hour later. Maybe Peter's just beginning to relax. Maybe he's just beginning to think he might not be discovered after all. But in the Gospels, Peter is always talking. He must have relaxed enough to start talking here because somebody heard him and they heard his accent, according to Matthew, and they knew he was from Galilee. Hey, this guy has to be with Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to how he talks. He's a northerner. Peter, feigning outrage, what? Man, I do not know what you're talking about. While the words are still falling from Peter's lips, a sound begins to be heard. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And there is one more deeply painful moment for Peter, and it crushed his soul and it left him weeping. Peter attacking, Peter following, Peter denying, now Peter weeping. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that records what happens here. It stabbed through Peter's soul like a pin through a butterfly. Luke doesn't give us any details. Maybe Jesus is being led out of the high priest's house to go to the next sham hearing. Maybe he's being led past a door or an open window. But in the providence of God, a look is exchanged that absolutely crushes Peter's soul. Think of all this happening more or less simultaneously. Peter's still saying, man, I do not know what you are talking about. The rooster's crow begins to be heard in the courtyard. A movement catches the corner of Peter's eye. Involuntarily, he turns his head to see the Lord Jesus looking right back at him. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Whatever was going on inside, whatever questions and accusations were being leveled at him, Wherever he might be being led, Jesus turned and his eyes found Peter and all of that crowd. Maybe it was one of those odd moments. You ever been in one of those times where almost everybody in a crowd just for a moment stops talking almost at the same time? Maybe they all sort of paused to listen to the rooster. Maybe for that one moment, the only voice you could hear was Peter's, and maybe Jesus heard his voice denying him for the third time. The word used for looked means a knowing, searching, compassionate look, staring right into Peter's soul. And in a flash, Peter remembered how Jesus had rebuked his bravado. In a flash, Peter knew the ugly truth about himself, that despite all of his boasting and his protests and all of his loud declarations about how much he loved Jesus, in a flash, Peter knew he was no better than Judas. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Peter runs from the courtyard out into the night. He went out and wept bitterly. This was the worst night of Peter's life. But it was also the beginning of the rest of his life. The Bible says, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Peter was crushed by his own failures, but sometime, maybe that night or over the next few hours, maybe over the next few days, Peter remembered the rest of what Jesus had said to him. But I have prayed for you, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus wasn't done from him. You see, Jesus only has flawed servants. Or as John Burke wrote in one of his other books, there are no perfect people allowed in God's kingdom. Peter began his relationship when he admitted, I am a sinful man, O Lord, to Jesus. That's how you and I begin our relationship with him too, by admitting our sins, by calling on Jesus for forgiveness. And the good news for you and I is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. But I have an even more good news. Even after Jesus reclaimed Peter, after Peter's denials, even after he reaffirmed his love for Peter, even after he used Peter in a great way in the early church, did you know this was not the last time Peter blew it? He made other mistakes after this. At one point, the Apostle Paul said, I had to rebuke Peter before them all because he was messing up again. But God forgave Peter again and again and again. And he will forgive you and I that way too. God does not have any perfect servants, just forgiven ones. And whether you're already his or you haven't yet put your faith in him, the only thing that will keep you from his forgiveness is your own pride. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us. We feel the pain of Peter's failures, our own failures. But we're so grateful, God, that you weren't done with Peter, that you didn't turn away from him. Thank you for loving sinful people. Thank you for being the friend of sinners. Help us not just to foolishly say, well, I'll just go on sinning. That's not what you intend. But, oh, Lord, help us. If we've never done so, make us to see our need of you and make us to see you for who you are, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, who died for our sins and rose again. May we see our need of you and call upon you. And Lord, many of us, most of us perhaps, have done this already. And yet, we failed you so many times. And probably convinced ourselves you can't have much to do with us after this. Thank you that you didn't give up on Peter. Thank you that you won't give up on us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.